Okay, well, we've got our work cut out for us this morning, okay? So we're gonna dig deep today. Earlier this year, we began a brief study called Living Free. Maybe you remember it. I was talking with a friend this week about how many sermons in your life can you actually recall? I think I've been around the church for a lot of years. I think my number is probably under 5. So I subscribe to this belief that our time of study, our sermons, are more like the steady drip, right? It's the steady drip. It's not the dramatic sermon that maybe it is sometimes, but most times it's just the steady drip of God's word coming to us and us comprehending it and putting it into practice. That's where we grow. And so we did this brief series called Living Free, in which we talked about Hebrews chapter 12. The idea was that we would lay aside the things that hinder us, things that entangle us, things that keep us from the life that God intended and prevent us from participating in God's mission. We looked at bitterness. You remember this, unforgiveness, and even rejection. You know, for many of us, I think, and most of us, maybe, you know, maybe even all of us, there are things that are buried deep inside our hearts, right? Things that are there that hinder us spiritually, relationally, and even at times physically, things that hold us back. And so we're wanting to continue this conversation about the things that entangle us and trip us up so that we can live more free and participate more freely in God's restoration mission. So we're wanting to continue this. And in this study, I think we've found that sometimes we're unaware of these things that trip us up. We just don't know about them. Sometimes, though, these things are things we're aware of, but they just coexist with our normal day-to-day life, and so we just grow accustomed to them and don't ever think about them. We've simply gotten used to being tripped up or entangled, and so we don't even notice it anymore. But another possibility is that we would be desperate to let go of these things, but we don't know how. We're just simply unable to, and so we feel stuck. We don't know how to move forward. So whether we're unaware, or maybe we've forgotten, or perhaps we've been unable to overcome, the hope is that in the next few weeks again, we can let the Spirit speak to us and let the grace of Jesus bring us more and more freedom. So I have to say, too, that during that last study, we had wonderful engagement with people. I had so many people come and just speak to me about their experiences throughout the week, that we would talk about unforgiveness, and then suddenly they were presented with maybe an area of unforgiveness that they had not noticed. And we just had lots of good conversations about that, so I'll look forward to more of the same. Now, we covered, I said, unforgiveness, bitterness, and rejection in the earlier weeks, and if you missed them, you can find them on our website. But today we want to explore a big topic, fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety. And I thought we might do it in a week, and then I got into the study and I found that that was not going to be possible. So this will be part one of fear and anxiety. And first off, maybe we could ask this question: what kinds of things do you think people are afraid of? What causes anxiety in people's lives? Do you have a list? Not for you, of course, like none of us have anxiety. But what kinds of things trip people up with fear or anxiety? Is there things that come to your mind this morning? What is it? Flying. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, of course. Of course. So flying. Yeah, good one. Anything else?
Money.
Big one. It's a big one. And on many levels, right? So, like, there are people with lots of money who are still anxious about it. I remember Warren Buffett. I don't know if you know who Warren Buffett is, but he tells this funny story. He's a very, very wealthy, but also humble man. And he tells this funny story about going to his billionaire friends to raise money for a certain very large cause that they wanted to make a difference in. And so he's going only to billionaires. That's like million with a B, a lot of money. And he would go to them, and they would refuse him. And he made the joke afterwards. He said, yeah, one day I'm going to write a book, How to Live on Only $500 Million. So, you know, what's funny is we can be anxious about money, even if we have a lot. And then on the other side of the scale, we also have to realize that we can be fearful and anxious about money because we don't know where our next meal is coming from. Both these are realities, and both are legitimately anxiety. You know, there's no comparison, right? We're not comparing anxiety. We're just realizing that it is in our lives. Okay, so flying, money, anyone else? Heights, oh yeah. Yeah, anybody afraid of heights? Yeah, okay, quite a few, okay. Keep them off the ladders. We could broaden that out to safety, I think. Lots of ways in which we might be fearful for our safety. Walking down a dark street might cause some concern. Darkness, some people are afraid of darkness. And again, here, you know, we can be objective or subjective about it, right? There are people for whom their personal safety day to day is a very real concern, objectively so. And then there's maybe others who, you know, we live in secure housing, we live in good neighborhoods, and the threat is not really there, but we might still be anxious, right? Any other ideas? Yeah. Children. You're afraid of children, Pat? You don't seem like you are. Tell me what you mean. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh. You hit the nail on the head for me, right? Worried for our children. Worried for our families. How's this all going to turn out? And even within the family, our relationships. You know, sometimes you feel disharmony, and boy, it can sow a lot of anxiety in our lives. So family relationships, yeah, worried for children, even marriages, right? Sometimes our marriage can feel stressful or we can feel anxious about it. Any last, yeah. Yeah, social anxieties, just being in, you know, speaking in front of people. Andrew and I were talking about four-way stops. You know, people will drive down the highway at 140 kilometers an hour with a cheeseburger and a Coke. But it's those four-way stops that really get you. Like, did I stop first or did you stop first? So, you know, you might feel anxiety. But then there is this deeper level of just not knowing where we stand with people. How do you communicate? How do we fit in? And that might be rooted in all kinds of things from our past. Grade 9 was a tough year for me. It was awkward, you know? And maybe you can relate to school anxiety going in, you know, or even the cafeteria. You come out with your tray. And there's a sea of people. And where do you sit, you know? We can feel anxious about this. Anything else? Yep. Process of dying. Yeah, that is a really good one. We just don't know how. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know what we're facing. Yeah, really good, John. Yeah, Renee? Yeah. Yeah, so Renee says, the boogeyman and monsters, like the imagined thing, whatever that could be, and we don't always know. We imagine all kinds of fears and anxieties, don't we? Who said that? Politics. Oh, yeah, I better keep my mouth shut on that one. But yeah, I mean, like truthfully, when we talk about safety and politics, even the events of the last 24 hours, you know, I think the first thing I saw was a tweet, World War III, and I'm like, what is going on? You know, and your mind is just exploding with possibilities. If you hadn't heard, you know, there was something of an attack from Iran towards Israel, and you just don't know what it is. On what level is this happening? And Twitter is, of course, terrible source for any kind of truth. But, it immediately you're like, how does this change the world situation? How does this change my life? How does it change everything? You know, so lots of things that might get us to feeling anxious. And if these are not your concerns, maybe they're the concerns of your neighbor or someone else in your family. And again, we want to acknowledge that not all fear is created equal. There's a subjectivity to it, that we might be in an entirely secure position objectively, but still feel fear, right? And then there's the normal healthy fears, right? Like, I have a fear of stepping in front of a moving train, of course. I hope we all have that fear. There's the world of, you know, common human experiences that just those anxieties that just diminish our lives. They just steal our joy. This week I had an experience in which I texted someone about how they felt about Ryan and Kayla's visit. And their response was, I have lots of things to say about that. Well, where do you think my mind goes? My heart starts to beat a little faster. I feel tightness in my chest. So I responded right away, can I call you? 51 minutes later. 51 minutes before they responded again. 51 minutes of mid-grade anxiety. 51 minutes of imagining every possible thought they could have had about the weekend. 51 minutes of considering that the whole hiring project is off the rails. We might as well just quit. 51 minutes. Now you know maybe too much about me. So when we finally did talk, they loved him. They appreciated the sweetness of his heart. They had a lot of good things to say about him. But in my mind, for 51 minutes, I was going in every other possible direction. So we have the normal healthy fears, fears of falling off a cliff. Then we have these sort of day-to-day anxieties. I'll call those normal because they're mine. Maybe they're not so normal, right? Maybe we want to call into question some of those things. But then I think more seriously, I was talking with a friend about the deeper level of anxiety that for some who've experienced trauma in their lives or really difficult circumstance, there is a pervading sense that they're not safe that flows right through their life. And this is a different thing again, right? This is not the circumstantial, you know, pops up when you don't understand a text or pops up when you get to the four-way stop or worse, the two-way stop. Yeah, and someone's turning left. Anyway, but there is this deeper sense of anxiety or fear for some of us that just pervades and it's based in our histories and we don't know what to do about it. So today we're talking about anxiety and fear, and in a topic like this, there's a good chance that I'll misstep, that I'll say things that are inappropriate, that I'll oversimplify things. So I apologize for that in advance. It is a big topic. Nevertheless, we'll carry on in the hopes that something good can come from our study today. The dream would be that we would find increased freedom from our anxiety and fear and maybe gain some tools to help our friends who struggle as well. So with this in mind, we're going to turn to 2 Kings 18. Our Jesus books function in lots of ways, and one of the ways is that they serve as a mirror to our experience. They reveal us, right? We read a story and it speaks to us because we find ourselves in the story. So in 2 Kings 18, we find a story of fear. And I want us to listen for the voice of anxiety as we read through it. I'll pray and then we'll get started. So Lord, again, we're inviting you to speak powerfully through your word to us. And Lord, you know the ways that these things hold us back. So Lord, speak to each of us in our area of need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just briefly, we've got to do a little history lesson here. Let's get that up on the slide here. So back in 1400, around 1400, Israel was delivered from Egypt, and they came out, spent 40 years in the wilderness. And we have this long period of time in the Judges, almost 400 years, where really, it's a story of declining success and failure. So small success, big failure. Small success and decline, 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 to the point that terrible, terrible injustices are happening in Israel, and they don't seem to be able to get on track. Then we have this part that's often well known, the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, from about 1050 to 930. Now, after Solomon's reign, Israel divides into north and south, okay? So there's a fight between the brothers, or the sons of Solomon, and the whole country divides. The north is called Israel, and the south is called Judah, okay? So now we have a series of kings that are more or less not very faithful. And then finally in 721, a nation called Assyria from the north comes down and destroys the northern kingdom because they had done such a terrible job with justice. They had embraced idolatry. They had really made a mess of things, and God warned them, and they failed to turn, and this nation, Assyria, comes from the north and wipes them out. 10 years later, the same nation is threatening Judah, and that's where our story is found. Big nation, a bully on the playground, is coming after the southern kingdom, mainly Jerusalem. So let's put up that map then. Yeah, so you see Assyria's up here, and Nineveh is like the capital city there. Now, all of this area is desert, so most of the transit goes like this. Okay, so Assyria's coming around here, and they've come through the northern part of Israel, and they're now coming up against Jerusalem. Okay, if you're still awake, that's our history lesson. Let's get into reading then. 2 Kings 18, we'll start at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So all the cities around Jerusalem, he took them over. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. He had rebelled. Okay, Hezekiah was a faithful king. He did a lot of very, very good things. We read about it earlier in chapter 18. He had chosen to stop paying his taxes to Assyria. And so he admits, or he confesses, that he had done wrong. He says, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Whatever your tax rate is, I'm good with that. Just don't kill us, okay? And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Here's our scale. Here's super fearful. Here's not fearful at all. Where is he? He's over here, way over here. He's very afraid. He's offering to pay any tax, even going through the temple and stripping all the valuables to send it off to Assyria. I calculated those numbers at nearly $100 million in 2024. That seems like a lot to me. I don't know. So he's very afraid, but if that's not enough, then this happens in verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh, that's a senior official, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So the king sends a representative and a great army to Hezekiah, and they're to meet in this public place. But Hezekiah doesn't want to come out. I suspect he's probably too afraid to come out. So he sends out representatives as well, and this meeting takes place sort of in a public location. Verse 19, and the Rabshakeh said to him, to them, say to Hezekiah, and here again, we want to listen for the voice of anxiety. Listen for the voice of anxiety. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So, in spite of Hezekiah's apologies and his extravagant gifts, it seems that Assyria is not satisfied. He's still offended by the rebellion, and he wants payment in blood. So, the opening challenge is simply, what you're doing is not going to work. You're a failure, and your plan involving Egypt will fail as well. So the first threat, the first voice of anxiety is, nothing's going to work out for you. Who do you think you are? Your plans are certainly going to fail. And we're going to look at this threatening voice and learn some things, right? So as we hear these things, we've got to transition now. These words to Hezekiah, and how do these words function in our lives? In this case, we might hear immediately the voice of anxiety which says, your plans are not going to work. You're a failure. Everything is going to fall apart on you. And it's interesting that this, does anybody relate to that voice? Does anyone ever hear that voice? It's an interesting voice. And it can be helpful in some ways because sometimes the strategies we're employing are not stable. They're not reliable. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's warned against a connection with Egypt. They're told, don't rely on Egypt for anything. Trust in God instead. But here, they seem to be turning to Egypt. So there could be a way in which these questions, what am I counting on? Is it worthy of my trust? These can be helpful questions to us. But fear may have a way of forcing us to reevaluate our safety nets. And in this way, it can be a good thing. But primarily, the voice of anxiety is the voice that simply says, you're not safe. You're not okay. Nothing is going to work out for you. And again, is this a familiar voice for you? Is this a voice you hear sometimes? Digging a little deeper, we might hear this voice in a specific circumstance, but it also might be the voice of identity. It might be a voice that strikes a little deeper. It says, not just in this particular circumstance, but in all of your life, you're incompetent, you're worthless, and it's not going to work out for you. I promise you that that is the voice of anxiety. And it tries to speak to our identity and say, you are deficient. So first, we see the voice of anxiety that boldly declares, it's not going to work out for you because you're a failure. Let's keep reading then and keep looking. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? This is kind of an interesting one here. What we have here is a sort of twisted half-truth. He says that Hezekiah has destroyed the places of worship, and he's right, sort of. Hezekiah actually did go through and destroy the places of idol worship. So the king of Assyria is sort of like half-informed or maybe quarter-informed of what's actually going on, but he misses the point that this was actually a question of faithfulness. Hezekiah did exactly the right thing. And this nuance of understanding Israel's God is completely lost on the Assyrian. And frankly, he doesn't really care about getting it right, does he? All that matters to him is that he sows fear and doubt among the people. Right or wrong is irrelevant. What matters is disruption. And that's the voice of anxiety in our lives. It doesn't matter if it speaks the truth to us. All that matters is that it pulls the rug on which we're standing. It shakes our footing. So the voice of fear is not always reasonable, not always completely coherent. And for me, I don't know if you're like this. This shows up in the night. You know, sometimes you wake up at 2 a.m. and you've got a thought rolling around in your brain. And you toss and you turn and you have a fearful, anxious night. And then in the morning, you're like, that didn't make any sense. Does anybody have that experience? Like, what happened that made sense to me at 2 a.m.? And in the light of day at 8 a.m., it's like, man, why did I lose sleep over that? And again, it's the half-truth and the deception that are the key. The important thing here is that anxiety just wants to disrupt us. And we should also note that part of the tactic here is to say, God is against you. God is against you. You've failed him. You've been unfaithful too often, and now the great power of the universe is going to get you. And this is one of two times in this passage that the king of Assyria will use this tactic. Again, anyone familiar with that voice? The voice that says, God's out to get you. You're on your own in a big, scary world. So, the voice of anxiety disrupts by twisting truth and works on deception that God's against us. But verse 23, come now. Make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" Really, the Assyrians just mocking him. "Even if we gave you a whole fleet of tanks, you guys are too incompetent to even use them. You're too weak." It's the voice of mockery. And here again, that voice of anxiety simply mocks. It says, "You're weak. Even if you had all the resources you needed, you still couldn't succeed." The voice is the voice of discouragement, and it points us in the direction of failure. And again, the issue of identity is a part of this. It's not just that in this one circumstance, it's that there's something deficient in all your character. This is the voice of anxiety. Verse 25 then, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." It's like that dating couple or the possible dating couple where the boy says to the girl, "God's told me I'm going to marry you." Classic tactic. He's saying, "God's on my side. God told me to do this." He adopts Israel's God as his own and says, "By the way, God told me to come and get you." It's quite a tactic, isn't it? So now the deception is around God's words. Twisting again, "God told me." The voice of anxiety declares that God is against you. He's out to destroy you. And I wonder, is this the voice of anxiety in your life? That questioning the goodness of God, is this the voice that you hear? I worked with a student back in maybe 15 years ago. He's a really good volleyball player and a nice kid. But he struggled with anxious thoughts. And one day I happened upon him after chapel. Chapel had wrapped up, and he was still sitting there in one of the front rows and obviously struggling. And I asked him what was up, and he was thinking about that passage in the New Testament about the unforgivable sin. You know the one we all thought applied to us when we were teenagers. And he was convinced that he had committed the unpardonable sin and that he could never be made right with God. So his natural disposition towards worry was expanded greatly by a particular verse that worked as the voice of anxiety in his life. And it had made him even more fearful. Despite all the evidence that God was at work in his life, that God was faithful to him, he believed that God was against him. So we ended up having several talks that year, good talks, and he made some progress. And after that year, he transferred to a different school. And we saw him at a wedding a couple years later, and he was doing much better. He had stopped listening to the voice that told him he was condemned, that God was against him. And the point is simply this, that anxiety will use anything it can to disrupt our lives, even God's authority and his word at times. And we should pause for a moment here, I suppose, because part of the history of this era is that God actually did allow the destruction of the northern kingdom. But he allowed it on the basis of their failure. He had warned them and warned them against their unjust practices, against the way that they oppressed the poor and the marginalized, and against the way that they embraced idolatry. They gave themselves to these things. And after many years and many warnings, God finally said, "That's enough." And they received their discipline. So it could be that there are legitimate failings in our lives, legitimate ways that we've departed from God and may receive discipline. But if this is the case, we simply turn to him, confess our sins, and find forgiveness from Jesus. This is how we deal with guilt. And simply we can make an inventory of the ways that we've failed and then just receive that forgiveness from Jesus. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in this way, we can have confidence that God is, in fact, for us and not against us. You see, guilt is actually a pretty huge source of anxiety, I think. So the need for confession and forgiveness is crucial. It's part of the beauty of the gospel. that God offers to us forgiveness for our failures. And the experience of guilt can be a heavy one. Psalm 32 records it. The psalmist says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So the regular practice of confession is a crucial one if we need help with anxiety and fear. But the main point, I think, of this text is that sometimes anxiety is going to portray itself as the very voice of God. And we need discernment, and we need people around us to help us to discern that. So a regular life of confession might help us with this type of fear. Let's keep going in verse 26. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." We don't want anybody to hear this, so talk in a different language. "But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine?" Interesting that Eliakim wants privacy in the conversation. Don't speak in the language they understand. But the representative continues in the common tongue, hurling abuse and insults. And maybe I make too much of this. It could be, and you can attack me on it later. That's okay. But the voice of anxiety seems to know our vulnerabilities. Seems to know where we're weak. It seems to know even the language of our heart. Those places where we are vulnerable are the exact places that anxiety wants to attack. It speaks to our weakness. And we have to observe that the threats and the abuse, the vulgar language, are meant to demean. And somehow anxiety knows just how to target us, knows the languages that we speak. Several years ago, when I was working at the college, I was involved in a lot of difficult and somewhat stressful conversations. And because of that, I had developed this practice of imagining all of the possible ways that a particular conversation might go. Seemed like a good idea, okay? I got this difficult conversation coming up tomorrow. Let's imagine what kinds of things might be said and imagine all the possible responses. And at first, I thought this was a great asset. You already can see why it's not, I'm sure. But it didn't occur to me at the time. Penny's laughing because it makes obvious sense that it's a bad idea. But after a couple years of this practice, and after dozens and dozens and dozens of difficult conversations, it started to take its toll on me. When the number of difficult conversations grew, then so did the number of imagined scenarios. And I was solving problems that would never exist, dozens of them, every single day, giving myself to working out, okay, if they say this, then I'll have to, you know, and we'll explore this idea. And on it would go. And I devote so much time and energy to problems I would never have to deal with. See, this is the way that anxiety works. It targets our imaginations. I love what Renee said there. It works on our imaginations. We are imagining possibilities that will never be. And often that happens in the dark of the night or in a text message that says, I have lots to say about that. And we imagine all kinds of possibilities. And it leaves us solving these problems that won't exist because the voice of anxiety is demeaning and abusive. It targets us in our weakness, and it speaks our language and preys upon the imagination of our worst-case scenarios. Well, let's keep going. Verse 28, then. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Listen to this. This is amazing stuff. Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land with grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. What do you think of that? A total lie, right? Like a blatant lie. A complete twist on the truth. In the history of the ancient Near East, the Assyrian people were well known as being completely ruthless, beyond description. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he knew how terrible these people were. One of my Old Testament professors, he studied at Laurier, and he tells of the day they were studying Assyrian war methodology, and he said that many students in the class became physically ill at the Assyrians' depictions of their war practices. And I won't give you the details, but things that would make students in a classroom ill just looking at them. These were the practices of Assyria. So this is a total lie. And the idea of green pastures and a new promised land, they're completely false. They're simply lies. Go along with me and life will be great, he says. And the voice of anxiety entices us to destructive solutions to our problems. It entices us to things that are actually going to harm us. We get anxious, we get fearful, and then we choose things that we know are going to be destructive, just trying to avoid the fear and the anxiety. That heaviness in our chest, we do just about anything to get rid of it, and we adopt solutions that make our problems bigger, not smaller. Okay. Anxiety is, it's no stretch to say, partners with so many harmful habits as we seek to pacify its demands. And we have to, I think, be very cautious about partnering with it, because the voice of anxiety will lead us to solutions that want to harm us. All right, we're working real hard here. We're just coming to the end. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So here the Assyrian cites history. He recounts the conquest of the Assyrians over many peoples, and he's not wrong. He's right. And Hezekiah is aware of these things, even the conquest just 10 years earlier over their brothers to the north. The voice of anxiety employs this tactic pretty mercilessly, reminding us of our history, reminding us of our failures. And the ways that we've disappointed and transgressed, the things we've done wrong, the failures of the past, the voice of anxiety is going to be like an evil calendar app that sends us reminders every day. Remember when you did this? Remember when you screwed up in this way? It's a terrible thing. The voice of anxiety sends us reminders of all the things we've done wrong. And here again, it's so crucial for us to process the past with a trusted friend or counselor that can hear us out and help us to understand, okay, where do I need grace here? And where do I still need to make restitution or point out where we're being too hard on ourselves, just to help us to move out of the swirl of our brains. Isolation and concealment is its own taskmaster, and keeping secrets can be part of strengthening anxiety. So, history is often a part of the voice of anxiety. I think most of us have experienced that one. Verse 36, then, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. And then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Well, many tactics, right? And they're even contradictory. They're not coherent. They disagree with each other, but it doesn't matter. Anxiety just wants to disrupt and discourage. The goal is chaos and ultimately destruction. So what do we take away from this today? As I said, there's too much here. We're going to pause today, and we'll come back to this next week. But just a few things to take with us. First, I think we have to examine our anxious thoughts. Examine them. Like what happens is you get in the swirl of anxiety, and what if you just paused for a moment and wrote down, this is what anxiety is trying to say to me. On paper, it might look entirely different than it looks as it's in a tornado in your brain. You see, we have to see that not every thought that we have is a good thought. Not every voice is a good voice. Not every voice can be trusted, and not every voice is the voice of God in our hearts and minds. And sometimes we got to pump the brakes and examine those thoughts. They might be completely irrational. They might be. And community is important, again, to have someone to share with. So pause and take that moment to examine the thoughts that are rolling around and choose not to partner with them. Okay? Second, we should probably consider the source of these anxious thoughts, right? Jesus describes a being who's called the accuser. Sounds like anxiety to me. Someone's full-time job is just to accuse you. And the goal or the tactic is to steal from you and destroy you. His main tactic is to deceive you with crafty words. And his goal is to destroy you and to limit the good things that God wants to do through you. And anxiety is one of those great tactics. If this accuser can get us so caught up in our own anxious thoughts that we forget to love our neighbor, that we forget to be of help to anybody, that would be a success for him, I suspect. It might be that we simply need to say, anxious thoughts, be gone in Jesus' name. And see what Jesus does with that. And see if we might just find a little more peace. And third, confession, I think, is important. When history and failures of the past are part of our anxiety, then it can feel like God is against us. But the Bible gives us this promise. The story of Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom to set us free, so that we don't have to carry our history. We don't have to live under our history. He took on himself all our failures so that his grace could cover us and give us a fresh start. We've been freed from the burden of the past. It's a crucial part. And if you've not had that experience of trusting Jesus and having him lift up your heavy backpack and carry it for you, that is something you definitely want to do. It might be a crucial part of dealing with anxiety. Well, we're going to pause there. So much more needs to be said. So much more could be said. We'll maybe get a little more proactive next week when we talk about these things. You might want to just read ahead into the next chapter in 2 Kings 19 and see what you can identify that Hezekiah and his folk do in response to the fear that they're feeling. But we'll pause for now. Penny's going to come up and lead us in prayer for just a couple of minutes.
So fortunately for us, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. So we are going to take a few minutes here and just ask him to reveal to us where we have partnered with anxiety in our own lives. And I just ask you to, silence can sometimes be uncomfortable. I think we're getting better at it because we're practicing praying every week. But just take a minute and let God reveal those places. He might bring a memory. He might just remind you of a feeling that you've had or a way that you handle certain situations, whatever it is. And then we're just going to kind of confess that to him. And then hopefully you're comfortable with this. I don't like to carry around anxiety. So we're going to give that to him and ask him to give us something in exchange. And so you get to use your imagination a little bit in this. And sometimes as we get older, that is one of those rusty things that we don't use very often. But God created our imaginations, and I'm going to lead us in prayer, and we're going to ask him to meet us there and to consecrate our imaginations. He made them, and he can meet us there, okay? So, Father God, we just thank you so much that you desire to see your children flourish, that you love us, and that you are teaching us how to walk closely with you and how to let go of the lies of the enemy. And so I ask today that you would consecrate our imaginations and you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to say to us this morning. So, Father God, this is for you guys to pray. Father God, where in my life have I partnered with anxiety? And as you think about those situations, sometimes there's people in our lives that either model those things for us or reinforce them in our lives. And so, Lord, would you please show me the people that I need to forgive around this area? And then as he does that, just say, Father, I forgive the people in my life that taught me or modeled for me or reinforced these patterns of anxiety in my life. And just take a minute to forgive them. And then you might say something like this, Father, please forgive me for partnering with anxiety and for letting anxiety's voice be louder than yours. I repent for partnering with anxiety. So this is a fun part, you guys. Imagine what anxiety looks like for you. And imagine it in your hand and say, Father, I hand you anxiety. I hand you all my anxious thoughts and behaviors. And what do you have in exchange for me? It's been my experience and the experience of a lot of people I've worked with that God always trades up. And so I hope that you have a few moments today to just reflect on what he took and what he gave to you in exchange. So, Father in heaven, we just thank you that you exchange beauty for ashes and you give us a garment or a spirit of praise for a garment of heaviness, and you take heavy burdens and you give us your yoke, which is light and easy. And we just thank you for all these ways that you provide for us to walk in the abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Well, some good hard work today in the scripture and in prayer. Next week, as I said, we'll move into chapter 19, see Hezekiah's response. So if you want to read ahead, give it some thought and some reflection. Again, mindful that always in these brief times, we're oversimplifying. Well, we have to. But what we want to do is gain some tools that we can take forward with us. Now, friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.